Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And in a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 47. Luke 22, verse 47 through 53. While you're turning there, I want you to think about what would be for you the darkest moment of your life. For some of us, that's not hard to do. Maybe that time when you suffered some loss. Maybe that time when you endured some abuse. Maybe that time when you were hurt or, like Jesus, you were betrayed. And who knows, maybe for some folks, that time for you is right now. And it's like you're in a pitch black room with no doors and no windows and no lights, and nothing seems to make any sense. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to see what was the beginning of the darkest hour of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. We've been leading up to this in our study of the Gospel of Luke for some time now, but when we get to Luke 22, 47, at this moment, Judas Iscariot arrives, Jesus is betrayed, he is arrested and tried, and it all begins. These verses are full of tension and drama and sadness. My grandmother was one of the godliest people I ever knew, and I'll never forget what she told me about this story. My grandmother told me that this was the only story in all of God's Word that she could never read without crying. These are some powerful verses we're going to be looking at this morning. And we know that these verses are ultimately about Jesus, not about us. And yet, I believe that as we are watching Jesus, as we are observing Jesus, as he is going through this time, there are some things that we can learn, and there are some things that we can apply to our lives today as well. The question is, when those dark moments come, how do we respond? How can we overcome? What is it that we need to know? What are those things that we need to remember? Now, I really wrestled with how to package this morning, but I want to give you three words of encouragement. And in particular, there's some things I want to encourage you not to do. Some things that in those dark hours that would be very easy for you to do. Some things you might be tempted to do, but don't do these things. First of all, don't let counterfeits distract you. Don't let counterfeits distract you. Look at verse 47. While he was still speaking, suddenly a mob was there, and one of the 12 named Judas was leading them. He came near to Jesus to kiss him. Verse 47 says, while he was still speaking, while Jesus was still speaking to the disciples, right after that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, right then and there, here comes Judas. And notice how once again Luke tells us, he reminds us that Judas was one of the 12. We already know that, but he tells us again because he wants to emphasize that fact. It's as if Luke is saying, yes, even one of the 12, even Judas, here he comes to betray the Lord. Judas Iscariot may be the most notorious person in all of the Bible. His name is practically synonymous with traitor. I mean, think about it. Have any of you ever met anyone named Judas? Probably not. In fact, this may sound crazy, but I actually looked it up. Last year in the United States, according to the Social Security Administration, there were only 23 babies given the name Judas. In popularity, it ranked 4,366. There were 10 times as many babies named Kylo. You know your name's not popular when you are only one-tenth as popular as Darth Vader's grandson. I mean, this is the name nobody wants to give their child. Well, why? Well, it's because if you know anything about Judas in the Bible, you know that this is one of the most tragic lives ever lived. In John 17, Jesus referred to him as the son of perdition. And here's what's interesting. Judas comes from Judah, which means praise, but perdition means waste. A man whose life should have been full of praise and all about praise unto God instead became a waste. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus made a very tragic statement about Judas. He said it would have been better for him had he never been born. And by the way, that could be the epithet for every single person who leaves this world without Jesus Christ. We talked about Judas at the beginning of Luke chapter 22, how you'll recall during the Passover meal, Jesus told the disciples that one of them would betray him. And then in verse 23, the Bible says that they began to argue among themselves. Isn't it amazing that they actually had to argue about it? I mean, wouldn't you think that upon hearing this, the disciples would all look at each other and all of them just point to Judas and say, well, if one of us is going to betray you, then surely it's got to be him. Not only did they not suspect Judas, the Bible says they questioned themselves. They said, Lord, is it I? Am I the one? Think about that. The disciples believed that they were more likely to betray Jesus than Judas Iscariot. Now, you know what that tells us? That tells us that Judas had them fooled. He had them all fooled except for Jesus. Until this moment, no one else had a clue. Think about all the things that Judas has been through with the disciples and with Jesus. When Jesus called the 12, Jesus called Judas. According to Acts chapter 1, that means that Judas would have been baptized by John the Baptist. Have you thought about that? John the Baptist didn't just baptize anybody and everybody, but he baptized Judas Iscariot. He made an outward profession of faith. For years, he experienced everything the other disciples experienced. He witnessed all the miracles Jesus performed. He heard all the sermons that Jesus preached over and over again. Judas Iscariot watched as other people were being saved. He heard Jesus talk to Nicodemus about being born again. He was there and he saw Zacchaeus climbing down from that tree. He saw lives that were being transformed by Jesus Christ over and over again. Not only that, when Jesus sent out the 12 to preach, you know what that means? That means he sent Judas. That means that Judas went out and preached to others about the kingdom of God. He was given responsibility. He was the money keeper. He was the treasurer. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, guess what? He washed Judas's feet as well. Someone once said it this way, Judas was always at the side of Jesus, but he was never on the side of Jesus. I think that's a great summary of his life and a great way to summarize a lot of people's lives today. And understand, this is not someone who was a true follower of Jesus and then turned away. This isn't someone who was genuinely saved and then lost their salvation. 1 John 2:19 says that they departed from us because they were never of us. This is a man who was never saved. And by the way, that's why it's never enough to simply hear the truth. Anyone like Judas can hear the truth and be exposed to the truth, but you must receive the truth. Now, Luke tells us in verse 47 that Judas came near to Jesus to kiss him. Obviously, the high priest would have recognized Jesus. Many of the religious leaders would, but some of them would not. Some of the temple guard would not have recognized Jesus, especially at night. And so this kiss was Judas's way of pointing out which one they were to place under arrest. I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I think to myself, of all of the ways that Judas Iscariot could have betrayed Jesus, why in the world did he pick this? He could have pointed and said, that one. He could have touched his garment. He could have patted Jesus on the back. But he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. You know, they did a lot more kissing back in those days. Slaves kissed their masters. Students would actually kiss their teachers. Criminals would kiss a king in begging for his pardon. A kiss was a sign of affection reserved for someone who was worthy of respect. I don't think Judas actually thought through this, but the fact that he actually kissed Jesus, he was condemning himself, because by doing so, he revealed what he knew to be true, that Jesus was worthy of honor, not of betrayal. But there could not have been a more treacherous way to do it. Now, if there is one lesson that we can learn from Judas, it's this. On the outside, you can fake a relationship with God. On the outside, you can go through the motions. In life, listen to me, there will be counterfeits. But don't let the counterfeits distract you. Jesus did not allow this counterfeit, Judas Iscariot, to keep him from doing the Father's will. Don't you allow a hypocrite or a counterfeit to keep you from following Christ. Now, we've all met people who've said, well, I'm not really into the Bible. I'm not into church. I'm not into any of that stuff. Well, why not? Well, it's just all those hypocrites. You've heard it. So have I. I remember years ago someone giving me that excuse, and I asked the question, oh, okay. Do you go to Walmart? Well, yes. Are there any hypocrites at Walmart? Well, I imagine so. You know what? It turns out they don't mind being surrounded by hypocrites after all. Listen, the fact that there are hypocrites, the fact that there are counterfeits, does not invalidate the existence of the original. The fact that counterfeit bills exist does not mean that real money does not exist. And counterfeit believers do not mean that the gospel is not the power of God unto salvation. You better remember this. At the end of the day, there's just one heart you get to look inside of, and that is your own. So get your eyes off of everybody else and keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't let counterfeits distract you. Jesus had Judas. You'll have one or two in your life as well. Well, something else that we learn from Jesus, something else that we can apply, especially in those darkest moments of life. Don't let the counterfeits distract you, and don't let vengeance characterize you. Don't let vengeance characterize you. Now, before I read this next verse, verse 48, let me just ask you, how many of you, at some point, you have been truly betrayed by someone? You've been, honest to goodness, betrayed by someone. Maybe somebody you trusted. Maybe someone that you thought was your friend, turned out to be your enemy, and when you least expected it, they stabbed you in the back. Jesus was not caught off guard. He was not surprised by Judas's betrayal. But hear me carefully. That doesn't mean that it did not hurt. In fact, in John 13, John tells us that Jesus was troubled when he told them, one of you is going to betray me. And that word troubled, Jesus was troubled over Judas. Guess what? It's the same word that describes Jesus before he wept outside of the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11. That's what this whole Judas affair did to Jesus. In other words, he was heartbroken. Have you ever thought about the fact that those people in your life who have the ability to truly hurt you are the ones you care about the most? In fact, the more you care about someone, the greater their ability to injure you. I think back in my own life and the people who have hurt me most, and I've got my list, you've probably got yours too, but those who have hurt me the most, they're not the strangers who insulted me or the known enemies who criticized me. No. Those are the friends, so I thought, who injured me. It says a lot about Jesus that he was so greatly hurt by Judas's betrayal. But Notice how Jesus responded. How did Jesus respond? Well, first, he offered forgiveness. Absolutely, he did. Look at verse 48. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Why would Jesus ask him that question? That was Jesus' way of saying to Judas, "Judas, I already know what you're doing. I already know that you've come here to kiss me." And yet, look at the compassion that Jesus has. Look at the mercy. Look at the graciousness, the gentleness with which he speaks to Judas. It's as if Jesus is still pleading with him and saying, "Oh, there's still time. There's still opportunity." It's like he's saying, "Judas, I still love you. I'll still receive you. I'll still forgive you if you will come to me." Listen, you can run from God. You can ignore God. You can disregard God. You can deny God. And at the end of the day, there he is reaching out to you every step of the way. What did Jesus do? Well, he offered forgiveness. He also extended friendship. He extended friendship. Matthew 26:50 tells us something else that Jesus said to Judas. Listen to this. "Friend," Jesus asked him, "why have you come?" Then they came up, took hold of Jesus, and arrested him. Let me ask you, am I the only person who is absolutely floored by the fact that Jesus would call Judas friend? And at this moment, no less, as he comes to betray him, Judas certainly was not being a friend to Jesus, but Jesus was being a friend. And he extended friendship to Judas, if only he would receive it. Sometimes someone wrongs you, someone betrays you. You ask, "Well, what do I do?" What would you do for a friend? Sometimes you ask yourself that question and you've just answered the other question. Jesus offered forgiveness. He extended friendship. But then something else, he refused retaliation. He refused retaliation. Look at verse 49. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they asked, "Lord, should we strike with the sword?" Then one of them struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. But Jesus responded, "No more of this." And touching his ear, he healed him. Let me remind you at this point, Jesus is prayed up and the disciples are slept up. And it shows in their actions, doesn't it? Last week we saw where Jesus told the disciples if to expect opposition. And as a figure of speech, he said to them, "Oh, if any of you don't have a sword, you might want to go buy one." And of course, they took him literally. Jesus then rebuked them for taking him literally. But they still don't get it. And so when the disciples see that Jesus is about to be arrested, they ask Jesus, "Do you want us to fight them?" Now, they've got this question, but one of them decided not to wait for the answer. By the way, a word of advice. If you ask God a question, try waiting for the answer. It makes no sense to ask God a question if you're not going to wait for him to answer you. Now, in John's gospel, we know who these characters are. We know that the man who lost his ear was Malchus. The very fact that we know his name tells us, not 100%, but almost certainly, that Malchus would later become a follower of Jesus Christ and would have become known in the early church. And it certainly would be no surprise that the man whose ear was cut off and then miraculously healed would then later become a follower of Jesus Christ. Again, in John's gospel, we know who was swinging that sword. It was Peter. By the way, based on what we know about the disciples, isn't Peter the one guy you do not want carrying the swords? I mean, based on his personality, based on his temperament, I mean, there are just certain people you don't want playing with sharp objects. Peter is that guy. And you know, he had two things going against him. He had a bad temper and he had bad aim. I'm sure he was aiming for Malchus's head. He wound up cutting off his ear. Good thing that his sport was fishing and not fencing, right? And yet here he is. He thinks he's doing Jesus a favor. And Jesus says, no more of this. In Matthew's account, he tells us more of the rebuke that Jesus gave them. Jesus said in Matthew 26:53, or do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will provide me at once with more than 12 legions of angels? By the way, Jesus is not claiming to have only 12 legions of angels at his disposal. He said 12 legions of angels because why? That would be one legion for him and one legion of angels for each of the remaining disciples. But for the sake of argument, if you want to take it literally, let's do the math. There were 6,000 soldiers in a Roman legion. And so Jesus said 12 legions of angels. That would be 72,000. Thousand angels just waiting for Jesus to give the word. You remember what happened in 2 Kings 18 when God sent one angel to go take care of the Assyrian army, how just one angel took out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who had come up against God's people, and he did it in just one night. Folks, it would have only taken one angel to do the job. Jesus said, I've got 72,000 that are ready to go. So let me ask you, who needs who here? Who needs help? Who needs defending? You've got Jesus and you've got the disciples. Jesus has 12 legions of angels. What do the disciples have? Two swords. Between them all. Two. Can you see how absolutely absurd it was? This thinking that they had something to offer Jesus. It was silly then, and it is silly now. Ladies and gentlemen, God doesn't need our help. God doesn't need our assistance. God doesn't need to be defended. He's quite capable of fighting for himself. But when Jesus was betrayed, he had power to strike back at the traitor and the mob. He had the power to do so. He chose not to do it. Now, he did that because that was the will of the Father. He did that because his hour, his time had come to lay down his life for the sins of the world. But I also tell you, he responds to us in the same way when we betray him. And yes, we betray him. When we are ashamed to tell others about him, when we value the things of this world more than the kingdom of God, when we choose our will instead of God's will, when we choose to do things our way instead of God's way, when we just lack faith in him. And yet, even then, what does Jesus do? How does he respond to us? Even then, he offers us forgiveness. Even then, he extends his friendship. Even then, he doesn't seek retaliation. And because Jesus has done all of this for us, this is how we can respond. And this is how we must respond to others, those who hurt us, those who wrong us, and those who betray us. Not with vengeance, but by doing unto them what Christ has done for us. And by God's grace, with the help of the Holy Spirit inside of us, yes, you better believe we can. We can offer forgiveness. We can extend friendship. We can refuse retaliation. Listen, don't let counterfeits distract you in those hard times. Don't let vengeance characterize you. But then one more thing I want to encourage you not to do. Don't let evil discourage you. Don't let evil discourage you. Look at verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, temple police, and the elders who had come for him, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal? Every day while I was with you in the temple complex, you never laid a hand on me. Well, let me pause right there. Jesus has been debating the religious leaders for some time. I mean, we preached through a whole chapter of Luke practically where it's just one after another, one debate after another, where everybody took their turns and they came and tried to trick Jesus with their trick questions, and he put them down one after another after another. Jesus has been debating all of these guys in the temple, and he's saying to them, if I were such a threat, why didn't you come with your clubs and swords when I was preaching and teaching in the temple, when I was supposedly corrupting the people? That's an excellent question, isn't it? All Jesus had done was heal the sick, preach good news, feed the hungry, raise the dead, cast out demons, love folks. If they really believed that Jesus was guilty, then they would have and should have arrested him in the temple. But the fact that they came secretly, the fact that they came at night, revealed that they really knew Jesus was an innocent man. And just as the actions of Judas Iscariot betrayed him, the actions of the high priest and the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, their actions betrayed them as well. You see, your actions will do one of two things. Either your actions will prove you, or your actions will expose you. But in time, your actions will do one or the other. Go back to the end of verse 53. But this is your hour and the dominion of darkness. Jesus has clearly stated his innocence. He knows he's innocent. They know that he's innocent. But then he finishes with this statement. This is your hour. Not just yours, but for the dominion of darkness that you're part of. This is your hour. Think about it this way. What if darkness and evil were allowed to just totally reign? What if, for a time, God stopped restraining it? What if he didn't hold it back at all? What would happen? Luke 22 is what would happen. You'd have a world in which the mob rules. You'd have a world in which the innocent are punished and the guilty go free. You'd have a world without justice, a world without mercy, a world without peace. Jesus said, here it is. This is your time. This is your hour. This is the hour that has been ordained in which evil is going to be unleashed. Now, a lot of people will say, a lot of people will ask the question, how can there be a God in light of all the evil that we see in the world today? When you turn on the television and you see followers of Christ having their heads cut off, when you see people for no sensible reason whatsoever shooting automatic weapons into crowds full of thousands of people and no one knows why, when you see the wars and you see the terror and you see the hatred, you see the evil, ladies and gentlemen, here's the answer. The answer is the cross. Because the greatest evil that was ever unleashed at any time or any place was unleashed upon Jesus at this hour. And Jesus endured it. He endured it for your sake and for mine. At the beginning of this message, I ask you to think about that darkest moment of your life. Well, this is the darkest moment in all of human history. This is that hour when darkness covered the earth. And in that moment, what happened? What did God do? God's will was done. Sin was atoned for. Salvation was purchased. In that moment, in that hour, eternal life and heaven were made available for whosoever will believe, for every man, woman, boy, and girl. Do you understand what God did? In this hour when evil was unleashed, God took the darkest hour and he turned it into the brightest day. He took something as hideous and ugly as the cross and he turned it into something as beautiful and glorious as the empty tomb. Folks, God can and will do the same thing in your life today. Don't be discouraged by the evil that is in this world. Don't lose heart when evildoers seem to prevail and when evil seems to win. Because at the end, we know God is in control. The chorus to one of my favorite songs in the world says this: God is in control, though godless men conspire. His will unfolds, though mortal minds are sometimes left to doubt. His ways are higher than our ways, so even through fire, take heart and know God is in control.